brethren. Scripture reading is taken from Ephesians, the first chapter. I'll be reading verses 7 through 14. Ephesians 1, 7 through 14. I'll be reading from the New King James. In him we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were filled with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thank you. Thank you for that reading. Always good to hear Brother Nolan pray. Thank you for the song, Jeff. And it's true, we did have a good Bible study. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. It is good to see everyone out this morning, assembled with saints, the worship of God in spirit and in truth. Thank you for being here. You're visiting here. We invite you back at every opportunity. I'm going to say again, yesterday was a great day. The elders decided to do that. I'll tell you, it was good. A lot of good speakers, good lessons, a good day. Well attended, I may add. That was the most we had ever had. Was that our third one, I think? Third or fourth one, John? But that was well attended, almost, what, 80-some? How many, Jimmy? 178. We had a good crowd. But now we're in Acts chapter 2. I want to remind you again, 5 p.m., and remind it again of the speakers that will be here this evening. Should we say this afternoon, since it's 5 o'clock, we have Greg, Tim, and Brent. Come back at 5 o'clock, worship God once again. But let's get into Acts chapter 2. I have my Bible open. We are part of our worship service where we study and hear a message from God's Word. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's the center of the Bible? You ever think about it? I guess if somebody did some math, and that wouldn't be me, and you would divide 1,189 chapters and verses and all those things, Psalm 118, I guess somebody could make a good argument that that'd be the center of the Bible. Talked to one guy, and he said, well, everybody knows the center of the Bible. That's that white page between Malachi and Matthew. That's right there in the middle. Made good sense to me. But I think that I could make a case that Acts 2 is the center of the Bible. Because the more I think about Acts chapter 2, the more I think that, really, that's just about right. Because everything in the Bible, everything that happens before Acts 2, is actually talking about Acts 2 happening. It's talking about what we just began to read there, really from the sin of Adam and Eve to Abraham, the promise to Abraham, his descendants, the children of Israel, all those prophets, all those kings, all throughout Scripture, it's all coming to this moment. And really, as you look at the Gospels and you look at what Jesus talked about, he talked about this moment that's going to be happening in Acts chapter 2. This is it. And everything after Acts chapter 2 looks back to Acts chapter 2. There are epistles that are written to churches. And they're encouraged to preach the gospel that was preached in Acts chapter 2. Preachers are written to after Acts chapter 2. They are told to preach what? The gospel that's here in Acts chapter 2. So in a very real way, when you think about the center of the Bible, one writer called Acts chapter 2 the hub of the Bible. And I believe he's right on that. And I know verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If someone was to tell me that I had one verse to preach on, and I had one last sermon to preach on, I believe this would be it. I believe this would be top of my list. Now, most of us in the audience this morning are very familiar with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. A lot of us, it's our favorite verse. We like that verse. However, I asked the question this morning, do you know what else is going on in Acts chapter 2? What's happening in Acts chapter 2? What's going on in the rest of the chapter? And we use that, we use verse 38 to say what? That baptism is so mightily important. It's really, is baptism such a big deal? And what about the end of that verse? Verse 38, look, it ends by saying, you're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that talking about? What's that? So even as we're so very familiar with Acts chapter 2:38, the reality is, maybe a lot of us, we don't know what's going on in Acts chapter 2. And look, verse 38, we might not be as familiar with this passage as a lot of us think. So this morning, I want to look at it. I want to look at Acts chapter 2. I just want to work through three big questions. One, what's really going on in that chapter? What's happening in that chapter? Let's talk about where baptism fits in that chapter.
And yeah.
Let's answer what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. Got the Bible ready? Let's get ready and dig in. Let's dive into this chapter. Let's understand what's going on in this chapter. Verse 14. Peter said, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He begins the sermon, and as you talk about this sermon, now, you know, if you ever stood behind a preacher, I can tell you that you'd be amazed if you look over his shoulder and see what's going on. There's a lot of things going on up here you don't know. Yeah. Place up here. But there's a lot of things that preachers, you know, they're really busy guys. Now, one of the first things that Peter does in this sermon is he answers the objection that they have. What's the objection that they have? Well, these guys just a bunch of drugs. All these guys are drunk. Well, what's he say? Look at verse 15. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. What else is going on? What else is Peter thinking about as he's preaching this sermon? Peter's thinking about the end of the sermon. Alright? You're always, as a preacher, as a speaker, you're always thinking about the end of your lesson. You're always thinking about the end of the sermon. What are we trying to do up here? What point are we trying to make? What conclusion are we going to make with what I'm saying? Where do I want this to go? What do I want you to see? What do I want you to believe? Peter's thinking about that. And while you're doing all that, you're also thinking about the sermon itself. Alright, I know where I want to go with this thing, but how am I going to get there? How am I going to get you to see these things? What's going to get you to see where I want you to go with this thing? I can tell you what's going on in Peter's mind and what's going on with what he's saying. He wants these people that are in front of him on this day that just a few days ago were doing what? The folks that's in front of him just a few days before were screaming for the crucifixion of Jesus. He wants them to repent of their sins. He wants them to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants them to be baptized for the remission of their sins. He wants them to be converted. He wants them to be converted from haters of Jesus to disciples of Jesus. That's what he wants. That's a big order. That's a real big order. And here's the sermon, though, that gets that done. Now think about that. This sermon is rooted in the Old Testament. It's rooted in Old Testament history. three Old Testament prophecies are in this sermon. You've got Joel 2, you've got Psalm 16, and you've got Psalm 110 in this lesson. And they're all going to work together to prove to these folks and you that people will understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Note that word, Messiah. In fact, somebody could argue that this whole sermon is about who's the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? And since Peter's going to argue that Jesus is the Messiah, I could argue that we're going to know who the Messiah is. And how are we going to know that? Well, I'll tell you one way we're going to know that. It was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Look at verse 16. Joel, verse 17. The last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I pour out my spirit. They shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness. The moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, he says, shall be saved. So it begins. The book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, it's pretty cool. And that prophecy's there. Now, that prophecy, when the prophet Joel prophesied that, was a real rough time for the people of God. Locusts. Plague of locusts was there. It's bad. It was bad. It came on just about everything. But the prophet Joel said, listen, there's better days that are coming. There are days that are coming. Why is that? Well, the Messiah's going to come. The Messiah's going to come. It will be a great time from God because God is going to pour His Spirit out. In fact, Peter links that. He links that to the miraculous speaking of tongues. Don't let that fool you. What is that? That's just languages. That's different languages. But in this prophecy, it's not all going to be sunshine and rainbows. Look at it. Look at verse 19. About blood and fire, vapor and smoke, sun to darkness, moon to blood, the day of the Lord. That's judgment language. The prophets of old used that kind of figurative language to talk about God's judgment falling on people. So, there's going to be some that receive that spirit falling and pouring on them, all right? Some are going to know that the Spirit's been poured out on, and others are going to know what? That the judgment of God is going to condemn them. They're going to receive the judgment and condemnation of God. And you look at that. When's all that going to happen, Peter? When's that going to happen? Verse 17. In the last day. Well, what's the last day? Well, the last day is today. It's what? We got zombies walking around. It's just crazy. And wars and invasions and just about everything that you can imagine. Oh, that's the mark of the last day. That's what folks want to hear the last day. But that isn't what the Bible says the last days are. That's not how the Bible describes the term at all. Now, keep your finger in Acts 2. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Good day of 2. Acts 2, Joel 2, Isaiah chapter 2. Look what happens here in verse 2. It shall come to pass, prophet Isaiah, in the last day, the latter day, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hill, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall say, come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way, and that we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord, it's going to come out of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord going forth. You know, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. All nations were represented that day where Peter's preaching this sermon. Go back to verse 9, you can see that. All nations are represented there. When the word does what? When it goes forth. So the last day for Peter is not some weird, strange thing that happens. No. the last day for Peter is the time when with God's purposes, his purposes are accomplished through the Messiah. That's the last day. The day of the Messiah. The time of the Messiah. When people that are lost in sin should be made right with God. His Spirit's going to be poured out in that day. Verse 17. But it would also be a time that people would know the judgment of God. The day of the Lord. Verse 20. So, if you'd be standing there, and you've been hearing Peter preach this sermon in Acts chapter 2, last day, the judgment of God, the goodness of God, all of those things, the time of the Messiah, what would you be thinking? What would you be thinking about? And I don't know what I'd be thinking about. I'd be thinking about verse 21. It will come to pass, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd be thinking, you know what? I need to do some calling. I need to do some calling. But I don't want to experience the judgment of God, do you? I want these blessings of God that Joel is talking about. So who is it? Who's this Lord that I'm going to be calling on? Well, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. And how do we know that? Because he did signs, he did wonders, he did miracles. He did all of those things. The gospel records over 30 miracles that Jesus did. Those miracles weren't hid in the closet. Those miracles were wide open. People talked about them. They knew about them. People experienced those miracles that the Lord did. And the purpose of those miracles all throughout Scripture, John says, it was because what? That was to bring really people to faith that Jesus was the Christ. And what was the ultimate miracle? What was it? Verse 24. God raised him up. The resurrection. Now, maybe somebody standing there and hearing Peter and they're saying, you know what? Jesus can't be his Messiah. We killed him. We executed him. We used the Roman government and through them we put him to death. We nailed him to the cross. Peter said, yeah, that's what men did. Yeah, that's what men did. But God overturned the verdict of man. Men said that Jesus must die, but not God. God said that Jesus will live. Well, hey, that's mighty big talk. That's mighty big talk. How do you know that? Because Peter tells me that. And Peter says, I know that because the Bible tells me so. Verse 25. That's what he says. God raised him up, he says, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Wow. Now, look what happens. And here's to quote another, this is from Psalm 16. And this is David. How do we know that? Peter tells us. Notice what he says. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Now, as you look at that, there's resurrection there. There's instead of death and Hades and corruption, what David is saying, there's resurrection. And the point here is, he's not talking about himself. David's not talking about himself here in this psalm, in Psalm 16. This isn't David. Look at verse 29, brother. I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Alright? And where's he at? He's in his tomb till this day. To put it bluntly, you know what Peter's saying? He's talking about someone that just won't stay dead. Alright? Yeah, David. He died. And you know what? He's still dead. And he's still in the grave. That's where David is. We need somebody that died and arose. That's cold. That's raising that bar. Not too many people fit that bill. Peter says, I know somebody that fits that bill. Verse 30. Notice what he says. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he has not abandoned the Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Wow. Think about that. We know somebody that meets that qualification. We know somebody. And you know that it's true. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and that we were all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that to you yourself and seeing and hearing. All of you were a witness to that. You think I'm lying? You think I'm lying about this? You know that. You know it's true. We all seen that. What I'm preaching and teaching and fulfilling in the Old Testament scriptures, you know it's true. This is the work of Christ, Peter says. Everything that's going on proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and proves that he is alive. And that leads to the third quotation. Notice verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool or your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus, whom you crucified. So Jesus resurrected. Jesus resurrected, and Jesus the one saying, you know what? Maybe there's somebody there. Maybe we ought to try him out. You know what? He might be the one. Peter says, well, wait a minute. Can't do that. He's gone. He's not here. Where's he at? He's the right hand of God. He's been exalted. He's in heaven. And that leads to that conclusion in verse 36. And the therefore in verse 36 ties that all together. What's it tie together? The resurrection. The exaltation that accredits Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, as Messiah, as Sovereign, as Ruler, as the Messiah. You look at that sermon. I'll tell you what. It is an incredible sermon. It is incredible. And actually, when you look at the sermon, the truth of the matter is, buckle up. That sermon's not about baptism. Sermon's not about, what's this sermon about? This sermon is about Jesus the Christ. This sermon is about Jesus the Messiah. It's important for us to say something about that because I'm convinced that the world's getting dumber and dumber and dumber, and they believe that Christ is the Lord's last name. I'm telling you what, it's out there. Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one of God. It means the one that God carries out, the one that carries out God's purposes and fulfills it. Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And if Acts 2 is the center of the Bible, I'll argue that Acts chapter 2, verse 36 is the center of the center of the Bible. You let all of Israel know that God has made him Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, King and Savior, Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. What happens next? What happens after that? Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. Absolutely what that means is absolutely heartbroken. That's what that means. To be crushed in the heart. Is there any hope for us? All through the Old Testament, all those prophecies, we're waiting on the Messiah. We're waiting on the King. We're waiting on the Savior. What we do when he got here? We killed him. We killed him. There's no hope for us. There's no hope for us. There's not going to be any Joel 2. There's not going to be any verse 17 pouring out of the Spirit. No, I'll tell you what's going to happen to us. It's going to be verse 20. There's going to be the judgment of God, that bloody moon and the darkness of the sun. God's condemnation must fall on us. We killed the Messiah. Is there anything, Peter? Is there anything that we can do to rid us of the guilt and the shame and the sin that we have committed? Yes, there is. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know why that verse is so popular among brethren? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, you don't hear it very often out there in the religious world, do you? No. No. You go to a sporting event, or you get on TV. I get on Tennis TV. And out there in the crowd, there's somebody raising up Acts 2:38. What? That's got to be a brother or sister in Christ. Nobody raises up Acts 2:38. You start talking about salvation today, what do people say? What is that? You pray a little prayer. And you ask Jesus to come into your heart. There isn't a place in God's Word, in the entire Bible, where anyone is told to do that. There's not a sermon in the Bible where the conclusion of that is to ask Jesus into your heart and receive Jesus by faith and faith alone. You'll never find it. It is not in the Word of God. That is a lie. It's not there. And it's important to note that this is the first time that the gospel was ever preached, ever, in Acts chapter 2. And the conclusion is, when you look at Acts chapter 2, when people say, there's no hope, is there anything that we can do? It is not. You can be saved by accepting Jesus in your heart. It's not there. The conclusion is what? You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not repent only, not be baptized only. You need to repent and be baptized. But somebody says it's inappropriate to use Acts chapter 2:38 to establish that it is essential to be baptized in order that you might be saved. And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it is. Because Peter says so. That's why it's important. I'm emphasizing that this morning because, well, I'll tell you what, it's on the magic box this week. On the website, the Church of Christ website, had a hard time finding on that webpage Acts 2:38. In fact, the statement of faith for this Church of Christ congregation explicitly said you are saved by faith and faith alone. I dug and dug all over that place. And I finally found there was some mumbling, there was a little bit of discussion about how baptism is important. And it's commanded of Jesus, but there wasn't anything found about baptism being absolutely essential to your salvation. No conversation, no discussion, how baptism is a place where one becomes a Christian, a follower, a saint, a disciple. No discussion about that at all. And the reason for that is because the religious world doesn't tell you that. They don't see what Peter says. Now, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. I fear that a lot of brethren are tired of sticking out like a sore thumb. Yeah. And being the oddballs who don't say that you're saved by faith only. And being the oddballs and saying just accept Jesus in your heart, it's all good. Being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone saves you. Oh, we're just weary of reading Acts 2:38 and saying this is how you become a Christian. And I tell you what, there's a lot of teaching and a lot of churches that are caving the false doctrine and buying it through blind faith. They're not saying what Peter said. No. But I want you to be very clear this morning. Crystal clear. Someone says, do I need to be baptized in order to be saved? You need to know. You need to know that the very first time the gospel was preached ever, an inspired apostle said, you want to be saved? You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you need to know. There's billions of ways around that. Oh, the Greeks this, the Greeks that, and what about this? Let me ask you a question. Let's say that you are in that audience. You're standing there on the day of Pentecost. Peter's up there preaching this very sermon that we just went through. And you're one of those in verse 37 that looked up and said, "What in the world? We killed Jesus Christ? What must I do to be saved?" And at that moment, when Peter in verse 38 answers that question, you know what you do? You call for the baby Christ. You didn't hear. You didn't hear that baby start crying. You didn't hear nothing. You didn't hear his answer. You get on your cell phone, you probably do that. Well, that happens and you don't hear the answer. And you go, "Hey, I didn't hear the answer. What did Peter say? What did Peter say I must do to be saved?" You know what he's going to tell you. He's going to look at you and say, "Peter said to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." You know that your buddy next to you that say that. Try to get out of that. Think about that. I've had people squirm clear out of their seats because they can't answer that. That's exactly what Peter said. That's exactly what Peter preached. And that's exactly what 3,000 people did that day. And that's exactly what people need to do today if they want to be a Christian. It's how the gospel began. And if we're going to preach the true gospel, we must continue to preach and teach and believe what Peter said. I'm going to tell you something about this audience. Baptism wasn't no stranger to them. John the Baptist, forerunner of the Lord, they knew about his baptism. Proselytes, the one becoming proselyte, Gentiles, the Jews, they knew about baptism. But I'll tell you what's new in there, verse 38. Everyone, gospel for all. Every one of you, Peter said. Every one of you. Baptized where? In his name. That's new. What's that? Well, that's by the authority of Jesus. And more than that, that means you're going to submit to the Lord. That means you're going to submit to what Jesus said. And now, because of that, why are you doing that? You've got your sins forgiven. You're saved. You're a Christian. All those animal sacrifices, duh, didn't mean anything. They were foreshadowed of things to come. There's no blood like the blood of Jesus. Those animal sacrifices couldn't do it. And you really receive the forgiveness of your sins. What joy! You think when Peter said what he said in verse 38, do you think those people started arguing with him about what it takes to be a Christian, what it takes to be forgiven? Absolutely not. They had to feel just inexplainable, inexpressible joy for what they had done, and now there's hope for them. There's forgiveness. God sent the Messiah, we killed him. What's going to happen to us now? Judgment from God, no. No, Peter said, you repent and be baptized. You'll be forgiven. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Acts 2:38, the favorite verse. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He said, what to do there at the end? What is that? Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to people today? Does that mean some kind of sign or miracle? You know what that means? We're supposed to be able to do miracles. We're supposed to be able to have the ability to speak in tongues or languages. And really, I think that's especially what it means to a lot of folks. Because that's where it's at, don't you know? Speaking in tongues. That's what charismatic Pentecostal did. Where they get that? People believe. That's where that comes from. What's Peter say? He says, if you repent and are baptized, your sins will be forgiven, and then you can do miraculous signs and wonders. Is that really what's going on there? I want you to think about, when you look at this sermon, what are those people looking for? What are they looking for? Is anybody in the audience saying, "Hey, I want to raise the dead, I want to speak in Spanish, I want to..." No, nobody's doing that. What are they looking for? Look at verse 17. I'm looking for that wonderful time when God pours out His Spirit on all flesh. I'm looking for the gift of God.
What's the gift of God? I'm looking to be that kind of people. I'm looking to be in the relationship of God. I'm looking to receive His blessing, forgiveness. I'm looking for salvation today. I don't want to be verse 20. I don't want to be the people who know the judgments of God. So since I crucified the Son of God, I know pretty much where I fit in. I fit in verse 20. Is there any way I can get out of verse 20 and get into verse 17?
Well,
verse 21 says what? If you call on the name of the Lord. How do you call on the name of the Lord, Peter? Verse 38. You repent or baptize for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the gift? The gift isn't miraculous wonders and signs and all that. Nobody's asking for that. The gift is salvation. They want salvation. They want to be saved. Those 3,000 people that responded to the gospel on that day, when they came up out of the water, do you know what they got? They got the same thing you did when you come up out of the water. The gift of God. The gift of the Spirit. Salvation. The gospel of your salvation. That's what they got when they responded and received the gospel that Peter preached. I'm afraid sometimes we do that. Hey, you know what verse 38 is not? Verse 38 is not a one-time deal. Get your ticket punched. I hit the water. I'm good to go. I'm baptized. Jesus is actually talking about having your sins forgiven, but it's not a one-time event that you go on your merry way after you respond to the gospel. No. Verse 38, when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven. What that opens you up to is a relationship with God that you have never had. What's that mean? So that you can know God, be right with God, be in a relationship with God. Because you care about God, you are interested in God, you trust God, you want to do what God says, you love God, you want to live God's way. That's the gift of the Spirit. That's what He's giving you, the ability to do that. And I know that because the rest of the New Testament says walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. What's that about? What is that about? It's about being in the right relationship with God. Doing things God's way. Seeing things through God's eyes. Seeing the world as a Christian ought to see the world. What's incredible about verse 38? People that kill the Messiah, they can. Because what Jesus did, they can repent, and they can be baptized, and they can be right with God. The Anointed One, the Messiah, makes that possible. And if you will repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll have more than that. You'll have a relationship with God. That forgiveness of sins opens that door too. Which means in a very real way, I'm telling you what, brethren, it's the greatest gospel sermon that was ever preached. Right there it is. This is the center. This is the center of the Bible. It sets the tone for every sermon. Every one of them. And millions of sermons have been preached about it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and it's been proven by His Word, His work, the prophets of the Old Testament, and the resurrection from the dead. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord and Christ, King of Kings, the Anointed One of God. Let me get your phone book back. I want you to know God. I want you to be right with God. I want you to have a relationship with God. You can. And it does not matter what you have done. You can have that because of Jesus Christ. You'll repent of your sins. You'll be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the gospel truth. The ever, never changing gospel. I'll never preach enough. God forbid. Let me be a curse if I preach and teach anything but this in my life. Don't you believe a lie. This is the truth of the gospel. You need to obey it. If you haven't done it,
You're not a Christian. Please come.
As together we stand and pray.